I do bring you greetings from the Berean Bible Church. I can assure you we are Baptist. We kind of looked at it when we were wrestling years ago when I was involved in the planning of the church. What do we call ourselves? And we wanted to be Bereans, that is from Acts, the book of Acts. We wanted to be those that had a hunger for the Word of God. We wanted to be those that don't just sit there and take it all in and believe everything we hear, but check what we hear according to the Word of God. We wanted to be those people then thinking and acting according to Scripture. So that's why we chose Berean. The Bible is more important to us than being a Baptist. And that was as simply as we thought back then. We still think the same, but we're unashamed to be Baptist. And it's okay to have Baptist in your name, so there's no subtle thing there. I know the Bible's central here, and it's a joy to be amongst you, brethren. It really is, and I can assure you that our church back home in Ipswich are praying for even you and us together today. And so if you have your Bible there, I invite you to turn back to that Psalm number 87. And in the sermon here now, I want to move forward from what in many ways I introduced in the Sunday school hour. I ran out of time at the end there, but that's okay because we have this time before us to focus on what I'm calling the family in Christ's church. And so as we read Psalm 87, and as you hear the title, the family in Christ's church, you may be wondering, what's that got to do with parenting? Well, I want us to see how important the Church of Jesus Christ is practically for us as families, and for us raising godly offspring as the calling and the task as parents. And hopefully by God's grace, we'll see that from this psalm. But before we turn to it, let's just firstly ask God to help us that we might rightly understand that together in this setting, we might be true Bereans that come hungry and humble to the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the many gifts that you give to us as your people. We are unworthy of but one of those multiple gifts. The gift of the Lord's Day, the gift of your house, the gift of your Son, the gift of your people to have one another, the gift of your Holy Spirit, and to be people given the gift of forgiveness of sins, that we are now right before you in Christ. But we also acknowledge we don't know everything. We're learning, Lord, no matter how long we've been Christians. And as Christian families, we have great need for your help. Lord, we're sinners. We have children born sinners. We live in a corrupting and decaying culture, but we are a people of hope. We're a people of hope because of your grace and your Spirit, and that you've given to us the Word of God. And so now open our eyes, we pray. Give us rightful understanding of these truths. And we ask that you would do the work that no preacher can do, that you would take your Word and you would apply it to our hearts and our lives in a way that is transformation to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no doubt about it that Christian parenting is challenging, whilst at the same time, it is a blessed privilege. It can be tough, but it can also be a blessed experience. Malachi chapter 2 verse 15 says that God is seeking godly offspring. How do parents raise godly offspring?
godly offspring are nurtured in the context where those parents love God, fear God, honor God, obey God, walk with God. Godly offspring are raised in the context of a godly home where ultimately the parents are setting the agenda of that family being committed to all of God's ways. And that includes being faithful to one another in that marriage covenant of companionship as those parents embrace
balanced biblical Christianity. And so that means, according to the scriptures, a godly family is deeply and practically committed, where it can be, to a healthy local church. And to leave that out leads to an imbalance when it's measured by the Bible. And to leave that out most often leads to significant troubles in the family. And usually it leads to the next generation ending up rejecting Christ. And the concept of godly offspring evaporates. And here's where Psalm 87, I think, can really help us have a godly and balanced perspective as Christians, or whether you're a parent or not, this is relevant for you. But if you are a parent, this is also relevant for you. It's relevant for our family, Psalm number 87. And so as we look into Psalm 87, I want to break it open under three major headings. These will be the three headings. I'll give them to you now. And so as we go along this morning, then you will know at least where we're up to. All of the subdivisions aren't equally divided in time. I'll just tell you that up front. My preaching normally loads the first point and then the second point not so much, and the third one's really quick. Okay? So if we get to the third one and you're looking at your clock, don't stress. Here are the three things: a truthful declaration, a personal participation, and a joyful revitalization. I worked hard to make them kind of rhyme, okay, if you didn't pick that up. So firstly, a truthful declaration. Look with me, if you've got your Bibles there, back into Psalm number 87, and I want us to look at the first three verses and hear God's truthful declaration. Psalm 87, verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Don't miss the little word to the side, Selah. There's debate about what Selah is, but I will at least remind you that these were songs. These were written to sing. This is part of Israel's songbook for worship, private, family, and corporate worship. One of the ideas, and I personally am persuaded, that Selah was put there as a pause. So it's not, a music score's not here, these are the words, but we're told to pause, take a breath, stop and think, meditate on those words. And so here is Jerusalem being spoken of, that is God's city, sometimes called Zion, as it is in verse 2. And in the Bible, Zion is often used as a picture of the church. And so this gives us then a godly view. It's an Old Testament expression, but it gives us a godly view of the church. Now it's important that we catch this, because this perspective is very different from the perspective that many have today of the church. Clearly the world and media, so on, they ridicule, they mock the church. Many, increasingly in our day, disdain the true church of Jesus Christ. Sadly, many professed Christians are disillusioned with Christ's church. More and more Christians today don't think the church really matters. Here is God's truthful declaration. And so listen to God's attitude to Zion, his church. It's especially told to us in verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Did you catch that? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Let's spend a few moments in thinking about what this is saying. The gates of Zion, that stands, we might say, for the whole city. The gates gave access into the city. The gates were part of the city's defense back in that time. That is, if the gates fall, the whole city falls. And so the gates sometimes were used to simply speak of the whole city. And so here the Lord is making it very clear that he loves, the second half of the verse, he loves the dwellings of Jacob. Another way for us to say that is God loves the individual godly family. He loves individual Christian homes. He loves them. It's a positive statement. God loves, his affection is upon the dwellings of the godly. This is a heartwarming truth. And so if you are a true Christian family, think of this personally. God loves your home. He loves your family. His settled affection rests on your household. Isn't that a blessed truth? Isn't that an encouraging truth? He loves the home that honors him. He loves the home that fears him, that walks in his way, that worships him. He delights to hear the voice of rejoicing that may rise from your home when you all sing in family worship and you're all out of key. God loves to hear your worship in your home. He loves such families. This is a sweet truth. Yahweh loves godly families. You got it. But that's not the main focus of the psalmist here in verse 2. He's drawing something by way of a contrast. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And so, yes, he loves it when families do gather for family worship, but he loves more his gathered people. That's what verse 2 is saying. He has a special eye of affection and delight upon the assemblies of the faithful. He has a special heart of devotion and affection to those who are devoted to his church. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now, it's not that God loves his gathered people more than just some of the dwellings of Jacob. Like some are better than others. That's not what that is saying. This is saying he loves more for Zion. He has a love more for Zion than he does for all the dwellings of Jacob. Charles Spurgeon said this, speaking on this text, this should lead us, each separate believer, to identify himself with the church of God, where the Lord reveals his love the most. There, each believer should delight most to be found. Our own homes are very dear to us, he says, but we must not prefer them to the assemblies of the saints. Here we get a right view of the church, and it is the right view of the church because this is how God views the church. She is the apple of his eye. So how is it then that God loves the gatherings of his people in the local church more than individual Christian families? Well, ponder several things and it becomes clearer. Ponder God's description in verse 3. He says, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. It's from this very verse that John Newton wrote his famous hymn on the church. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He goes on to say, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Well, the world does look on the church in pity, a despised church. But those who view the church as God, they say, verse 3, glorious things are spoken of you. They're not criticizing the church. They're not slandering the church. They're speaking things that are glorious of the city of God. And so here is the perspective then of the godly. This is the perspective of a godly family. Like God, the church is precious to them. And how do we know that the church is so precious to the Lord? Well, what did he give for her? So yes, we ponder God's description, but secondly, we need to ponder her redemption. And at this point, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the New Testament, where obviously we get more light about the Christian church and God's deep affection and his declaration about his love for the church. And Ephesians chapter 5, in this classic passage that often is referred to, rightly so, about the Christian family and about the role of a wife and the role of a husband. And nestled in the midst of all of this, we hear God's perspective about the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Oh, with what a great cost God purchased her. God gave his best to purchase the church. We often assess the value of something, don't we, of an object by what it cost. We live in Ipswich. There's a lot of coal mining traditionally that's happened in Ipswich. It was like historically in the 1800s, it was one of the main things that happened. There's still coal mining been going on. There's seams of coal in our area. Maybe there is here. I don't know about what's down underneath us here. But just imagine in your backyard, out the back, if you've got access to an area where you can dig, and you go digging one day and you go down far enough and you find this black sooty sort of rubble. And you look at it and you think, I want to do some gardening. I mean, this is worth nothing. Nothing at all. And meanwhile, you get a mining engineer and he comes in and he knows what he's looking at and he quickly says, dummy, it's coal. You know China are paying billions every year, right, for our coal. To them, it's valuable. The world may look at the church and they have their assessment. To them, the church is nothing. And many Christians today might say, nah, church is not that great. Hurt from the past can easily sour hearts toward the church. Disappointments can breed cynicism. Our pride can make us think that we actually know better than God when he tells us what he does in verse 3 of Psalm 87. The reality is the church is so glorious to God that he sent his only begotten son to die for her. He gave his best. Or in the language of Acts 20, verse 28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Those scriptures tell us, they help us to see what high value God regards the church. They are his own words. She is so precious. She is glorious. That's the very language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:27. Glorious church. Ponder God's description. Ponder her redemption. For from heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride, and with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The groom laid down his life for his bride. Husbands, that's always the godly way. Laying down your life for your bride. And when you love someone, whoever that someone is, you will be willing to, in some measure, die to self so that they will gain. Back here in Psalm 87, we get this truthful declaration. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Consider that description. Consider her redemption. And thirdly, consider her habitation. Here I'm suggesting the godly family loves the church because in a special way at church or in the church, there the godly family meet their God. Because God has chosen, the God who is everywhere, the omnipresent God, that God has chosen to dwell in Zion in a special way. His Shekinah glory in the temple was placed there, remember, behind the temple's veil or curtain. And every faithful Israelite knew that. And delighted to travel to Jerusalem, wherever they lived in the land, so that they might go there and that they might worship, because there in a special way they met God. Now, of course, we're New Covenant believers. We don't go on a pilgrimage anymore to a literal old city or to a literal temple. When Jesus died, the temple curtain got torn in two. We understand that, right? His gathered church now is the temple. His temple. And Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us, he promises us that he will be found in the assembly of his church when they gather in his name. There I am in their midst. That's a special promise, not just for Christians who meet there at the coffee shop, but for the gathered church, the assembly of the local church. Here's a special reason why the local church is so precious. It's so glorious. Zion is glorious because God is there. And right now, as an assembly of God's people meeting together in his name in this building, Christ is in the midst. This truth not only makes a true local church glorious, I would suggest it provides unparalleled incentive for the godly family to be found in the gathering of the local church, to actually make it a priority to be found in God's house as much as they can. Because in family life, there is nothing more important to be done all week than to be found near Christ, where he manifests himself in special ways. So parents, there is no greater place, surely, for your children to be than in God's near presence with his people in the local church. The godly family that is understanding these things from the scriptures will have this godly perspective that the Lord loves the gates of Zion, and so do his people. They love her due to the high value that God places on her in her redemption, and they love her because God himself is there. And my friend, if that doesn't motivate you for gathering here, then I suggest you need to search your heart and consider whether you love Christ. Why would you not want to be with Christ? For he is the most glorious one in the universe. To shun his company is not right conduct for the godly. No, the godly family, I suggest, embraces the perspective of Psalm 87. This truthful declaration, verses 1 to 3. I want to keep my word. We're moving now to the second heading, which will not be as long. The second major thought I want to draw out from this passage is a personal participation. A personal participation. And here I want to draw your attention to what we find in the next section of this psalm. Firstly, verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab, or that could be Egypt, and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, and then there's a quote, this one was born there. You can see it. Here's a list of what we might say are some famous ancient cities or places. And so if we would sort of do a parallel to that, to our modern time, if that was being written in our day, we might have a list that would say Paris, New York, London, so on and so forth. And of course, you would want me to say Sydney, wouldn't you? The great centres of the world. Look at that list there in verse 4. Rahab, or proud Egypt. Babylon, a city of worldly pleasures as it's presented in the scriptures. The Philistines, you think of them, what do you think of? You think of warring people, people that love to fight. We often see them, that's what they're doing in our Bibles. Tyre, not Bridgestone. No, this is a place, it's the seaport city, it's known for its trade, it's known for its prosperity, and then there's powerful Ethiopia in the south. Here's the point. To be born in those cities was to be born in one of the great centres of the world back then. These were the world cities, and these cities boasted pomp and they boasted prosperity. These are the places where you would go for worldly pleasures and worldly fame. But the psalmist says to be born in Zion is far more glorious. Verse 5. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. Those others are worldly places, but this city, Zion, it's established by the Most High, by God himself. Might there be another thought here? Could he be looking forward in time to that period when the blessings would flow under the new covenant, that the old enemies of Zion are seen to be newborn and that have actually become her friends And so what I'm saying is, people from Egypt, people from Babylon, people from Philistia or Tyre and Ethiopia, they're gathering in Zion and they become fellow worshippers. Pagan cities of the world, citizens from that place, leaving behind their idols, renouncing their worldly fading pleasures, ones who were former enemies not only to God, but former enemies to God's people. But when they're born again, when they're born of Zion, they become the very ones registered by God. Verse 6, the Lord will record when he registers the peoples, and then another quote, this one was born there, notice it again, Selah. Pause. Take a moment to meditate and let the significance, the profundity of this point sink in. God's saying when he says Selah, think deeply. What's your country of origin? Perhaps you're like me and you're proud to be an Aussie, or you're proud to be an Indian, or a Middle Eastern, or an African, or an Asian. No. Here it is. The Christian is born of Zion, born from above. And unless you are born again, you see, you cannot be a citizen of Zion. Christ, he once received into the membership of his church only those who are born a second time. That is, born from above. It's what we call in church language regenerate membership for the local church. I think we can say more than that. All of those who are born again, Christ actually wants them as members in his local church. He wants this personal participation. This idea that Christians can survive okay, just floating between churches, having no real ownership through active, committed membership in a local church, this idea that I've just said there, which is more and more common, it's foreign to the New Testament. It's foreign even to this type of passage in the Old Testament. Looking forward to the New Testament, this whole idea, it's okay just to float around and not to sink your roots down, is not just foreign to the Bible, it may be popular and common today. I suggest to you, it leads in one way or another to trouble. It doesn't fit the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, all 3,000 who got converted on that day through Peter's preaching, all 3,000 were baptized. By immersion, I would suggest, because that's what the word means. And all 3,000 of those who got converted and were baptized, all 3,000 of them were added to the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and all 3,000 of them continued steadfastly, were devoted continually to four things that are described, and they're summary things of the life in the local church. They each had a personal participation in the local church in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, that's how he moved and directed his people, and how the apostles were giving leadership to those first Christians in the first local church in the New Covenant era. Vodi Bokum so powerfully says, there is nothing that we can do for our families that will have a greater positive impact than making sure that we are healthy members of a healthy local church. That's a strong statement. There's nothing more of a greater positive impact than making sure that we are healthy members of a healthy local church. Personal participation. Now, why is that important? Why is that important for all Christians? Why is it important, especially as we think today of the role of parents? Well, many things that could be said, but thirdly and finally, a joyful revitalization. Verse 7 is where I'm getting these thoughts from. A joyful revitalization. Verse 7, both the singers and the players on instruments say, now it's another quote, but it's a different quote, all my springs are in you. Here's an Old Testament picture, an Old Covenant picture of united joy, united worship. There's singing and there's instruments, and they combine in this Old Covenant picture of one harmonious chorus. They're united together and they're all saying the same thing. All my springs are in you. Think of the analogy that's wrapped up in those words. All my springs. This is not the bang spring, okay? This is obviously speaking about the source of water. This is speaking about the flowing water that brings newness of life. It brings refreshment. It brings a revitalization to a weary traveler, for instance, or for us on a hot day to access ourselves to this source of water. And the whole thing that's being described here in the psalm, it's an analogy to point us to spiritual things. And so these springs speak of our spiritual prosperity, our spiritual refreshing, our spiritual revitalization in our walk with God. For otherwise dry, parched souls need regular help of being spiritually revived. In the context is in the local church oasis. In other words, we think of the analogy in the context of where this verse is found, the world's the barren desert, and all the springs are found at this oasis. And without access to such springs, it's telling us that our souls, that our families, that our marriages, in terms of our spiritual growth and maturation, will dry up. Now, the world has, we might say, its own springs. And its type of springs will, sometimes when we're not close with God, they will look appealing, and they're trying to lure us back to them. But I want you to see exactly what the quote is there in this last part of the verse. It says, all my springs. So this is not, well, some of my springs are in the church and I get the rest elsewhere. No, pay careful attention to the words. Every word of the Bible is inspired. It comes from God. God is deliberate. He's saying all. And so, and ultimately, in the ultimate sense, Christ is our fountain. That Christ is the one who is to be in the center of the life and thinking of the church. Christ's presence. It's Christ who is the fountain. It's not the pastor from which you get your refreshment. It comes from Christ. And the church's one testimony of praise is our soul refreshment comes from the fountain of living water himself. Come thou fount of some blessing. Come thou fount of every blessing. Streams of mercy never ceasing. It calls for songs of loudest. And we might say from this text, united praise. He is the fountain of every blessing, and from him streams of mercy do flow, and they actually never cease. And so the church's one eye is to be ever looking to Christ. He is our great treasure. He is the wellspring of our souls. And though he is the ultimate source, the sovereign God ordinarily uses means. And the context of this psalm suggests this. Means is the church. Christ uses means. The channel, the conduit through which his blessings flow to us is Zion. It is his church. It is the city of our God. And so here's the point. Christ has placed soul refreshing means of grace for you and your family in the church. That therefore means when you withdraw, when you absent yourself from the church, you and your family suffer. You deny yourself the blessings that he otherwise has in store for you. You walk away, you see, from the soul-refreshing streams of mercy. And so practically, what am I talking about? Let's get it down to street level here. How does Christ the fountain refresh our hearts in the local church when God's people gather? Let me quickly run through the obvious things, but to see how they do come together. When God's word is publicly read and when it is preached, we are to be listening to who? Ultimately to Jesus Christ. We are to hear from Christ speaking to us through his word. Christ then speaks to his people in his presence as they assemble in his name. He speaks and our souls are fed and we grow. I'm not talking about YouTube sermons. I don't want to get on that hobby horse. I kind of just did. I'm talking about live preaching. In the presence of live preaching, where there's a dynamic of his spirit at work because Christ is here in his way, that he's not when you're in your living room watching a screen of a YouTube sermon. I'm not saying there's no place for it. But this is the priority. This is where Christ is in a special way. Christ refreshes our souls, secondly, through his gospel ordinances. And so we feed on Christ symbolically. And so at the Lord's Supper, at his table, we drink from the fountain of all blessing. Because there, it's another way that our souls are revitalized as we sit around that table. We're at the foot of the cross and we're looking up to Christ. Christ renews our hearts through fellowship in his church. It's through fellowship or communion with the saints that we are in his presence in a way that we're communing with Christ. It's not about socializing. Fellowship's not the same as friendship. There's overlap, but they're not the same things. True Bible fellowship is Christ-centered sharing. Christ warms our hearts in seasons of prayer with the church because it's in that setting, together in his name, our voices mingle, but it's like in a corporate prayer meeting, there's lots of people, but it's one voice. We speak to Christ. There Christ draws near, I suggest, in a corporate prayer meeting, in real ways that does stir our hearts when we are all putting our hand, as it were, on the same sacrifice and say amen to that one who led on our behalf. And yet, as we love those settings, you know this, I'm sure, you must die to self to go to the prayer meeting. There's always something else you could do. But there you see, when the church is gathered together in his name to seek his face at the throne, there we find Christ in a special way. There's always a blessing there. He renews our souls. And so you see, friends, in these practical, everyday, every week ways in our local churches, this revitalization in Zion, it's not what goes on in Egypt. You don't get this stuff in Babylon. No way. Babylon's known, and Egypt's known, for entertainment. Entertainment ought to have nothing to do with Zion. That's the world's way. The church is supposed to be about Christ and his glory. And his pleasure, not my pleasure. I will get pleasure, but the focus must be his. What glorifies him? What honors him? Oh, the Philistines, they have other springs. Polluted waters, worldly streams. And again, John Newton is not to be known by one hymn. He also says, fading is the worldling's pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show, but solid joys and lasting treasures. None but Zion's children know. Sadly today, so many churches have drifted back to Egypt. They're using the things of Babylon. It's not what Christ wants. And I would say to you, no wonder so many Christian families are struggling spiritually, because their souls are dry. The church copying that one down the road and all trying to do that which is more popular, to outbeat the next guy. Socializing, entertaining, church attendance then becomes like a consumer at the shop. Might choose that tonight. They'll scratch me just here. That perspective reveals a lack of commitment to Christ and his concept of the local church. Not surprising so many Christians are struggling spiritually. Not surprising so many marriages amongst Christians are struggling. Not surprising so many children raised in godly families have learned how to walk away from Christ. So let me just ask, as we bring this to a close, where are you at today spiritually? Are you a Christian? Are you spiritually dry? What is it that you need? What is it that your family needs? You need to be near Christ. You need to be near the spring here in verse 7. You need to be drinking from him. Your children need to be with God's people more, not just the bare minimum. The world will lure them. They will. Sunday soccer, birthday parties, all of those things, they're coming. If they haven't come already, they will seek to draw your children away unless you, as a Christian parent, will lead them in the ways of Christ. Your children need to be near Christ. He's the fountain of all blessing. All my springs are in you. What does that mean? It means where possible, I won't skip what otherwise I might choose to skip in the life of the church. This is not just about going to church. This is also about being part of the church. And there's a difference between those two things. Another practical thing I throw out just by way of counsel and encouragement to Christian parents. Serve God's people together as a family. Where you can, do it together as husband and wife. Do it together as a family. Hearts are refreshed by serving others. It's what godly families do. And oddly enough, for me, one of my most cherished childhood memories was cleaning the church with my family. I can still picture it in my mind, going on some Saturdays with my parents, with my sister, with my aunties and my grandparents. We must have been rostered on the same day, and we would go to church to clean. I loved it as a kid. Your children will love it. They can have a contribution in this legitimate way, if that's appropriate in your setting, according to how your leaders see this. There's many other ways. Open your home. Be hospitable. As a family, serve others. Serve as a family. You and your family need spiritual stability. And in part, you get it by feeding. When all the meals are offered, what would it be like at home that you or your kids, but mum's maybe she's the one, she's great in the kitchen, she's labouring hard, she's serving up all these meals, and you and the kids only turned up for one out of three. Not only would you be showing great disrespect, physically you're going to suffer. I take the analogy and I apply it to the church. If the pastor labours and labours and he's getting all these meals ready and most of the church don't come for all the servings, he's discouraged. There's a measure of disrespect and you're going to suffer. Then otherwise you could be growing more together as God's people. He hasn't told me what your attendance is. I've got no idea what your attendance is, though I hope to see you all tonight. All my springs are in Zion. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. And so do godly parents. So does the true child of God who's walking with Christ. If you're not already, may God make you that. If it's not already, may you be so spiritually strong and healthy as a church that the world around you can't but help notice. You're not Egypt. You're not Babylon. You're not Philistia. You're not Tyre. And they'll be scratching their head and they can't work out what you are. And therefore they will ask you to give a reason for what is the hope that lies within you. 1 Peter 3:15. And suddenly you've got an opportunity to share the gospel. Or invite them to church. Let's pray. Our great and eternal Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious little psalm that you've tucked away there in the middle of our Bible that shouts to us in many ways of how much you love and delight in your church, how you love the assembly of your people like this one right now. And Lord, if I've said anything that has not been true to your word, blow it away and help these dear people to search the scriptures and to truly see whether these things are so And if they are, give them the grace then, not just to be hearers, but to be doers of your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.